Acts chapter 2, I'd like to begin our reading with verse 37 this morning. Read to the end of the chapter. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's ask the Lord now to speak to us through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, that it is inerrant and infallible, that we can trust it. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy Word teaches us about grace and about the God of all grace, even our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the powerful manifestation of grace that is recorded for us in this chapter. We ask of Thee this morning, O Lord, that Thou wilt deal with each one here in Thy grace. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt search each and every heart that is here this morning and minister to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt encourage Thy people. We pray that Thou wilt restore the backslidden. We pray that Thou wilt unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ. And if there would be any that are strangers to Thy grace, may this be a mission of Thine amazing grace. Lord, I plead the blood of Thy Son over my own heart and life. I am mindful of my dependence upon Thee. And I ask of Thee, therefore, that Thou wilt fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant to me strength of heart, clarity of thought and speech. May I be a vessel fit for Thy use. And we pray, O Lord, that it will not be so much the voice of a man that is heard this morning, but may it be that still small voice of Thy Spirit speaking to each and every heart by Thy Word, ministering to every need as Thou dost see it. And Lord, in this process, we pray that Thou wilt bring glory to the name of Thy Son. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, we begin with verse 37. This follows now at the end of Peter's sermon. And we have recorded here in this last section of the chapter the response to that sermon. We read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all they that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 2, and we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word, for His name's sake. In his book on revival and revivalism, Ian Murray makes an interesting point about revival that needs to be kept in mind by Christians. We've been spending some time over these past few weeks studying the subject of revival because Acts chapter 2 really opens that subject to us. And there are some things about revival that need to be kept in mind by Christians. Ian Murray makes the point that what you find in revival is really nothing different than normal Christianity, but it's elevated to a higher level. Things that characterize normal Christianity become intensified in times of revival. And I say this is important to remember because it would be a mistake to think that in revival, Christianity becomes so transformed so as to make it something so different that it can't be distinguished from normal Christianity. In essence, it's the same. The message is the same. If the message is not Christ, if the message is not the gospel, if the message is not salvation by grace through faith in Christ or justification by faith, if the message is not the condemnation of sin, then whatever appearance such a meeting may bear, this is definitely not revival. Revival is not something that is different in kind. It is something that is different in degree. The essentials of Christianity stay the same. The means of grace are the same. Revival comes in answer to prayer. And this is why we meet for prayer in this church. Revival comes through the preaching of God's Word. That doesn't change. You could say that the effects are the same, even though they are intensified. And the reason I make this point this morning is so we can all keep in mind that what we learn from Acts chapter 2 can be applied to our normal Christian lives. And the applications can be made to the normal activities of the church. It won't do to learn the lessons of this chapter and say that when revival comes, this will be what I do. When revival comes, this is how I'll respond. In the meantime, I'll resign myself to my spiritual apathy and coldness and confess that my spiritual condition indicates my need for revival. And when it comes, I'll put Acts chapter 2 into practice. That's not the right way to think. That's the kind of thinking that can make the absence of revival an excuse for spiritual coldness and apathy. Oh, we long for revival to come. We sense our need of it in a day such as ours, a day that is characterized by ungodliness and wickedness and sin and apostasy. Oh, we sense the need and we long for it and we pray for it. I hope as a result of the time we've spent studying this chapter in Acts, you're encouraged to believe in and pray for revival. This chapter certainly teaches us, doesn't it, that there are no barriers to it. That once God moves in the power of His Spirit, there are no barriers to the blessing. The strength of apostasy could not prevent revival. The length of the spiritual drought that had long prevailed in Israel was no barrier to the revival. When God poured forth His Spirit, no force on earth or in hell could prevent the kingdom of God's grace from making great advances. I'm encouraged from Acts chapter 2 to realize what our God can do. And I hope you're encouraged that way as well. This chapter in the New Testament certainly stands out as one of those blessed portions of the Word of God to encourage the people of God to think big in terms of what our God can do. Now, in the final section of this chapter, which we've read this morning, we find the focus shifting. The focus is shifting away from Peter and away from the apostles, and the focus now is being placed upon those that heard this sermon that Peter preached. Look with me, if you would, in verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul." Verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things in common." Verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." You get the drift of what I'm saying now, that the emphasis is shifting. The focus now is upon those that have heard this sermon. And what we have in this portion is the record of their response to that sermon. The content of this section makes it apparent that the effects of Peter's sermon are being treated as things that came to characterize his listening audience. Or, in other words, these effects were lasting in duration. They were very real and lasting effects upon the hearers of this sermon. I'm afraid that all too often in our day, sermons may be preached, and they may be preached with fervency and earnestness, and they may be very captivating to the listeners while they're listening. But the effects can't be found 30 minutes after the hearers have left the church. You know, this may be traceable in part to the fact that there is so very little follow-up to the preaching of God's Word today. It might be worthwhile at this point to read to you what the directory for the public worship of God, which is attached to our Westminster Confession of Faith, says on the subject of sanctifying the Lord's Day. Here is a challenge we would do well to take up. It reads, "What time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public is to be spent in reading, meditation, repetition of sermons, especially by calling their families to an account of what they have heard and catechizing of them." Well, you know, the framers of our Confession of Faith recognized something very simple, which is that the effects of the preaching of God's Word can be more lasting in duration by the simple practice of discussing within our families what we've heard and what we've learned. A follow-up. Make it your discussion. Meditate upon these things. Think upon what you've heard and learned. Put it to the test of the Word of God. Now, there are many preachers that are so interested in attempting to measure the immediate effects of their sermons that they call on people to raise their hands and come forward and make decisions of various sorts. And several, not all, but several make decisions, but alas, their decisions often prove to be no more durable than New Year's resolutions. We saw in our last study that Peter's sermon did call for an immediate response from his hearers. They were convicted of their sin and were led to a point where they would ask, in the words of verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, I would hope that you are led to that point through the preaching of God's Word, that you could reach a place where the Spirit of the Lord would come upon your heart with power, grant to you a sense of the reality of your own sinfulness before God, and then prompt you to raise that question, "What must I do? What should I do?" Well, Peter had a ready reply. "Repent. Repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Verse 38. But in the last paragraph of the chapter, from verses 41 through 47, we have a section that describes what we could call the enduring effects of Peter's sermon. The effects that went beyond the time that they immediately heard and responded to his message. Here is how you can tell the message has had a real and lasting impact, not merely in a showing of hands, so to speak, but in things that come to characterize the lives of the hearers. And let me say in this regard that this is what I look for as a result of the pulpit ministry of this church. Oh, I suppose I'm like every other preacher in this respect. I want results from the pulpit ministry of this church. You ought to want results also. Apart from the things described in this section of Acts 2, hands being raised, people coming forward in response to an invitation becomes very superficial. But when we can look beyond the church meeting, when we can see these things characterize our Christian lives, then we can be assured that the Holy Spirit has been moving among us and upon our hearts. And by studying these enduring effects of Pentecostal preaching, we can learn in the much broader scope of life how we should respond to the preaching of God's Word. Remembering what I said a moment ago, that we can apply the lessons of this chapter to our normal Christian lives, not just to the times of revival. And so the question I want to raise and answer this morning is simply this: how should we respond to the preaching of God's Word? How should we respond to the preaching of God's Word? We actually devoted the last point of our last study to that theme, but I want to expand it a little bit more this morning. If I could put the question another way, it would be, how did the early church respond to the Pentecostal preaching of Peter? And we see a number of things in this section that show us how they responded and in turn teach us how we should respond. We see, first of all, that there was a glad reception of the Word. A glad reception of the Word. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received His Word, that is Peter's Word, Peter's sermon, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is truly the mark of supernatural power wrought upon the speaker and the hearers of Peter's sermon. You remember what I pointed out in previous studies, that Peter was not very accommodating in his preaching. He was instead confrontational. "Ye have taken Christ," he says to them, "and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Verse 23. That's not a very nice thing to say, is it? Yet it was true. And spiritually speaking, it's true of us. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 36, Peter's confronting his audience with his preaching. So much for the idea that preaching is exclusively positive. Now, there is, to be sure, a positive element to it. And in fact, the outcome of this message was very positive. But not before it lays the right foundation. I find it interesting that when Paul instructs Timothy in his preaching, he says to Timothy that he is to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Reprove and rebuke. Those are not really positive methods in the practice of preaching, are they? And Peter confronted the Israelites with their sin. It is easy to see that the kind of preaching that characterized the early church was preaching that drew a line in the sand, as it were. Acknowledge your sin and come to Christ, or stay in your sin and be damned, was essentially the choice that was given by Peter. A line in the sand. There was no middle ground, nor has there ever been any middle ground. Now, as I said, Peter's message did become positive because it was a message of salvation. It was a message that revealed Christ fulfilling the determinate counsel of God. There were glad tidings to proclaim, but those tidings had to be preceded by the honest acknowledgement of their sin. And to those who are honest enough to face their sin and then turn by faith to Christ, they receive the word gladly. This becomes characteristic of their Christian lives. They receive the word gladly. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. We have another, perhaps even more vivid example of how the preaching of the gospel would draw that line in the sand in chapter 13. Would you look with me in Acts chapter 13? And let me read a section beginning with verse 44. We read, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." You see how in that crowd there were those that either hated the word or they loved it. There was no middle ground, was there? They either hated the message and the messenger or they loved it. Those who come under its convicting power but will not believe in Christ will hate the preaching of the gospel. But those who are honest enough to face their sin and turn to Christ will receive the word gladly. These Jews, you know, back in Acts chapter 2, came under conviction of sin. They were being charged with the very guilt of the crime of nailing Christ to a cross. And yet they received the word gladly. Why? Because they were honest enough under the help of God's Spirit to face their sinfulness and then respond to the message of salvation that Christ could and would save them. And so this becomes a mark of grace in a sinner's life. You can tell whether or not a person is a Christian by his attitude toward the word of God. How do you receive it this morning? Is it something you dread? Is it something you endure? Do you have to force yourself to sit under the preaching of the gospel? Are you unaffected by the exposure of your sin? Does it mean nothing to you that God sent His Son to die for sin? I think, you know, that it's a terrible and definite mark of judgment in our day that there are many that sit under the sound of the gospel and are indifferent to it. They're not affected at all. Having eyes, they see not, and having ears, they hear not. They are neither brought under conviction or brought to a joyful reception of the gospel. They treat the eternal destiny of their souls with a shrug of their shoulders. Their hearts are hard, and if they never see fit to break up their fallow ground, then reality will not impress them until it's too late and they hear Christ's word to depart into a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will spend eternity marveling at their careless indifference to the gospel while they were in this world. I should point out while we're in verse 41 That a glad reception of God's Word leads to an obedient identification with Christ. Look at it again in verse 41. Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I stressed this last week when we were in verse 38. But it's worth noting that just as Peter called upon them to identify with Christ in the way Christ ordained, so there was a glad following through on the part of those who gladly received the Word. And so they were baptized. And by their baptism, they were formally acknowledging to the world, we will follow Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. We have received the benefit of His salvation, and we gladly identify with Him in the way that He calls us to identify. Our first response then to the preaching of God's Word is a glad reception of that Word. Consider next that there was also an enduring continuation in the means of grace. An enduring continuation in the means of grace. Look at verse 42, if you would. We read, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And in verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There is in this section a double emphasis on their gladness. They that gladly received His Word were baptized, we read verse 46. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And there's also a double emphasis on their perseverance. They continued steadfastly, verse 42. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, verse 46. Add to this a double emphasis on their unity. Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. One accord, singleness of heart, all together. You find a strong emphasis on their unity as well. And the picture that emerges is one of a multitude of souls who gain much more than a passing interest in Christ. These believers, affected as they were by the preaching of the gospel, continue with Christ. They continue in the gospel. You may recall how Christ Himself taught in the parable of the sower that there would be those who would gain an interest in the gospel, a seeming interest in the gospel, but there would come various things that would lure them away. They would be lured away by the deceitfulness of riches. Or they would be lured away by the cares of this world. Or they would be lured away by trials and afflictions and persecutions. But the ones who had been affected in their hearts would not be lured away by any or all of these things. They would endure. They would continue steadfastly. They would make the gospel of Christ their daily practice. And they would do this not through a forced effort, but through love for a number of things. They would manifest a love for learning. And so we read, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. When a Christian has learned to read his title to heaven, he has the desire to read it and reread it. He has the desire to strengthen his assurance that heaven is his home. He wants to learn how his salvation was accomplished. He wants to know that he's got it right. He labors to make his calling and election sure. He can't take in enough of the truth that God has loved him in spite of his sin. I have to say that in my own experience, It was a love for the apostles' doctrine or a love for the Bible that took me through various stages of my Christian life and led me at last to the blessed doctrines of the Reformers and the Puritans. When I started out in my Christian journey, it began with times spent in what you would call one of these upper room coffee houses in downtown of the city of La Crosse, Wisconsin. These were meetings that were supposedly spirit-led. Everything was supposed to be spontaneous. If you felt like standing up and sharing a verse, you did it. If you felt led to give a word of testimony, you did that. I suppose if you felt led to stand up and preach a sermon, they would allow you to do that. The whole emphasis supposedly being on the spontaneous leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, Sandy and I didn't last long in that kind of setup because we weren't being taught the Bible. And we wanted to learn the Bible. From the coffee house, we started going to Campus Crusade for Christ. I wasn't a college student at the time, but we attended anyway the campus meetings for that group. And this was maybe a small step up from what we'd been through, but again, there seemed to be severe limitations to their teachings. And I knew there was more to the Bible, and I wanted to learn the Bible, and on it went. Looking back on it now, I wouldn't say that this was unusual for a new Christian. It's really what you find in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They had a love for the Word of God. They wanted to learn it, and they wanted to live it, and they wanted to commune with their Savior through it. I think I should note the contrast here with what passes for revival in our day. This becomes a rather easy point for discernment in our day when doctrine is the thing that is first and most often set aside. Call it what you will, it's not revival. It's certainly not what you find in Acts chapter 2, following the day of Pentecost. And so our response to the gospel must be to pursue the gospel. Or in other words, to study God's Word and learn all we can of our Savior's love and salvation. But we learn also from verse 42 that not only did they have a love for doctrine, they had a love for each other. They continued in fellowship, the verse reads. There was a wonderful unity and love among them now. The Apostle John, you know, makes this the acid test of a man's salvation in his first epistle. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? He writes in 1 John 4 and verse 20. And John stresses how far that love goes earlier in his epistle when he writes, in chapter 3 and verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Does this seem like a far-fetched ideal? It's really nothing other than what you find in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Look at those verses with me. Acts 2, 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. I have to say, since we're on this text, that these verses do not lend weight to the notion that there was no such thing as private property or ownership in the early church. I've heard it suggested that the early church was really a form of communism, and it was only due to the failure of this kind of system that this practice was discontinued. I don't see it that way at all. We'll see this in greater detail when we get to chapter 5, which tells us about Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a possession and donated some of the money from that sale to the church, but they lied about it because they wanted to give the impression that they were giving all of the money earned from the sale to the church. It becomes plain from that passage that they were under no obligation to sell what they owned, nor were they under any obligation to give the full amount to the church. But they were under the obligation to be honest about what they had done. And that was the only obligation that was binding on them in that condition. But back in chapter 2, what we find taking place between believers is a love for doctrine and a love for each other that would move them to minister sacrificially to each other. Both of these things are means of grace. The study of God's Word enables us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and our ministry to each other perfects God's love in our hearts. So John writes again in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 12, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." Fellowship, then, is a means of grace. The best way we can respond to the gospel is to minister to each other, to bear one another's burdens, and to meet each other's needs as the Lord leads and enables us. Aren't these things greater indications of the work of God's Spirit in the lives of believers than a show of hands or a pressure-packed ploy to get men and women to come forward at an invitation? Show me a church where the people have a love for the doctrines of the Bible and a love for each other, and I'll show you a church that is like the church in the book of Acts. I'll show you a church where the Spirit of God is actively moving on men's hearts with enduring effects. I was greatly encouraged last week when one of our visitors told me that it was easy to detect such a warm spirit of love among the people of this church to each other. I was so glad that person shared that with me. That means so much more to me than being able to say, I persuaded X amount of people to raise their hands, or I prodded X amount of people to come forward. And I'm not saying that there never is any legitimate use for an invitation. I'm just saying that I look for something more enduring in the lives of God's people, and I'm encouraged when I find it. I think it's a better gauge to look for evidence of grace in the lives of believers. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship with each other. They had a love for doctrine, a love for each other. Perhaps most importantly, they had a love now for the worship of Christ. Look at verse 42 again. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." There are some who question whether or not this breaking of bread refers to the communion table or not. Some feel that it does, some feel that it doesn't. It was the common practice, apparently, for the head of the home to break bread during common meals. I'm inclined to think, however, that since fellowship has already been mentioned, and the Lord's table by this time had been instituted, and we find the phrase in connection with preaching and doctrine and prayer, I think it can mean the communion table. The text becomes complete then. They had a love for doctrine, they had a love for each other, and they had a love for Christ Himself. And this love moved them to worship Christ and to worship Him often. This is the revealed practice of heaven, you know. There are those who wonder what heaven will be like and what we'll do when we get there. And there is something about the contemplation of heaven that can make us wonder about those things. But one thing is unmistakably clear. We're going to worship Christ when we get to heaven. We will lend our voices to the choir of all saints and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You could say that the worship of Christ here in this world becomes heaven begun on earth. Oh, our worship is weak and our praise is feeble. We wrestle against our sinful natures and our infirmities and our ignorance. But on the other hand, we are very much aware that Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, is worthy of our praise and adoration, and the people of God love the worship of Christ. That's an enduring mark of grace. That's a legitimate and praiseworthy response to the preaching of the gospel. Here are the effects of Pentecostal preaching, then, that teach us how to respond to preaching today. Let there be a glad reception of the Word, which leads to an obedient identification with the Savior. There is an enduring continuation in the means of grace, which leads to the study of God's Word, ministry to each other, and the worship of Christ. In this context, there is a blessed unity among the people of God. And as we read in verse 43, there is a general fear or respect for God in every soul, and the believers have favor with all the people. In verse 47, when revival comes, these things will be our portion in much the same way they were the portion of the believers in Acts chapter 2. But in the meantime, they should in some measure be the portion of every believer in his normal Christian experience. May the Lord then kindle in our hearts a love for His Word, a love for His people, and a love for His Son. This is how we respond. Receive the Word gladly and devote yourself to the Lord's people. And above all, devote yourself to Christ Himself. Let's close then with a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord's face. And as we're bowed in prayer, I would invite you right where you sit to worship Christ, to call upon His name. If you're a stranger to His grace, this is a day of salvation. All it takes is the honest acknowledgement of your sin and then simple childlike faith in Him. And He promises to save all that come to Him. He promises that He will not cast out anyone who comes to Him. If you don't know Him this morning, come to Him by faith. I am, of course, your servant for Christ's sake. I am willing to stay behind and speak with anyone who needs further counsel in the things of God. But mostly you need to get to Christ. In fact, that's entirely what you need to do. May God give you the grace to come. And to those who do know Him, oh, respond to Him this morning by thanking Him for so great salvation. Worship Him and praise His name. And then devote yourself to serving Him by ministering to others in the faith and by taking this gospel to those who are in need. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the effects of the preaching on the day of Pentecost. We take these to be supernatural effects, O Lord. We know that the natural man does not have the desire or the ability to give himself over to a joyful reception of the Word. We know, O Lord, that when the Word exposes our sin, our natural reaction is to be angry and to turn from it. But Lord, we thank Thee today for enabling us in the power of Thy grace instead to turn to Christ for salvation. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we have found salvation in Christ. Lord, our desire is to joyfully receive Thy Word and to devote ourselves to the study of it. Our desire, O Lord, is to minister to each other, and our desire is to worship Thy Son and our Savior. So, Lord, receive our worship this morning. We are so much aware of our infirmities and our weakness, but we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art pleased to receive our worship when we offer it to Thee on the altar of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, receive our praise and our worship this day in Jesus' name. And I do pray, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would continue to speak to our hearts and grant that there may be lasting and enduring effects from the preaching of Thy Word even this day. Grant, O Lord, that Thy people will fall more in love with Christ, that we'll fall more in love with each other, that we'll take each other to heart, and that the bonds between us will be strengthened, and we'll minister to each other, and we'll have the desire to worship Christ often. O Lord, work these effects in our hearts and help us to respond to the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.